We invite you to join TGC International Outreach in the cause of theological famine relief, helping to equip pastors around the world through books and digital resources. You can partner with us by giving or by carrying books with you when you travel overseas. More information at tgc.io.
But once you have the experience, you need to experience the power of the gospel in your life, the way the Apostle Paul did, then that experience by itself is capable of moving you from your comfort zone, and the implications of not going are staggering.
This is TGC's Word of the Week, a sermon podcast from the Gospel Coalition. This week's sermon, What Does It Take to Go?, was preached by TGC Council Member Miguel Nunez at LaGrange Baptist Church in LaGrange, Georgia, on May the 11th, 2014. The text is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 11 through 21. Listen now to Miguel Nunez on What Does It Take to Go?
Father, we thank you and we praise you for the joy and the privilege of sharing your word. We bow before you and we realize that we are about to speak in your name under your authority, and that is not a small responsibility. So I will ask you one more time that you will guard my mind and my heart and even my will as I speak, so that you may be honored and only you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If you were to look at 2 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I will be reading from verse 10 to 21. 2 Corinthians 5, 10 to 21. I'll begin in verse 11 rather. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others, but what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about our appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who, for their sake, died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh. We regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. On one occasion, a person went to visit the great missionary Hudson Taylor. And he was trying to convince him of the ability he has to go and preach the gospel and be a missionary. And after a while, Taylor was not convinced. And then Taylor looked at him and asked him, why would you like to go when you are even lacking one of your extremities? You're lacking one of your legs. And he looked at Taylor and said, because those who have two legs do not want to go. And that's the reality that many missionary agencies and churches has faced through the years. So here's the question I'm trying to answer for you today. And that was the question that I had to face at some point. What will it take to go? What would motivate people to go? Sometimes it's even difficult to motivate people to go to the mission field that is just around them, let alone to the mission field abroad. And I think if you have been a Christian for any length of time, you realize that we have no other choice but to go. If we are going to pay attention to the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 10, verses 14 and 15, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? I think in this passage that I just quoted, the entrustment is very clear. We must send and we must go. But the passage doesn't tell us how to mobilize or how to motivate people to embrace the cause of Christ and to run with it. So reflecting upon that reality, reflecting upon my own life, and even more, reflecting upon the Apostle Paul's life, I came to the realization that his life has the answer to that question. And I think that when you survey redemptive history, the greatest missionary, the greatest person that ever lived, that went to the mission field, was and is the Apostle Paul. His passion for the lost, his understanding of the message, his dedication to the cause of Christ, his willingness to suffer, to see the gospel spread around, and his ability to do it all for the glory of God, all of those qualities to these days have been unsurpassed. And I'm going to suggest that in the text that I read to you is the answer to the question, what will it take to go? I think Paul says it there. In the first place, I want you to pay attention to the conviction that is required for going in verse 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. The text doesn't tell us what is Paul trying to persuade people about, but if you look at the verse before where Paul is speaking about the fact that we are all going to appear before the throne of the judgment seat of Christ, it makes sense then that he's trying to persuade men about the truth of the gospel without which they will perish, and that is a brutal truth. And if he's trying to persuade others, that means he's already a persuaded man. What is he persuaded about? Well, he's persuaded that without Christ, as the only way to salvation, people will go to an eternity and will endure pain forever. So that persuasion will not let him stay still. And perhaps that is the reason why the missionary force is no larger than what it is. Maybe we lack persuasion. Maybe we are not persuaded enough about the gospel, or we are not persuaded enough about the impending judgment. But Paul is convinced of few things that he expresses here in this letter. Knowing the fear of the Lord, I do something about it. I go and tell. And he's not only persuaded about the coming judge, he's also persuaded about the power of the gospel to open people's eyes. He's persuaded about the power of the gospel to convict people of their sins and to free captives to let captives free from their bondage to sin, and he's persuaded that the gospel can produce joy in the worst or in the middle of the worst circumstances. He's persuaded about all of that, and therefore he's going. He's persuaded about the fear of the Lord. And sometimes, as was my case at one point in my life, maybe I was not persuaded enough. And once I was, I realized I had a call and I needed to go. The last thing in my life was to live a successful, thriving practice and medical career in the U.S. And I wouldn't even consider that. But once you have the experience, you need to experience the power of the gospel in your life the way the Apostle Paul did, then that experience by itself is capable of moving you from your comfort zone. And the implications of not going are staggering. And that's why you see the Apostle Paul wrestling all the time with the loss and the need for going and the need for you and I to consider their lostness. For eternity, without the gospel, without someone going and preaching and teaching them the way to God. Paul is persuaded about the purpose of God for humanity. He's convinced of that. He knows that we need to obey the last commandment of the Lord. Go and make disciples of all nations. He also knows that in the book of Acts 1:8, God says, Christ said, you will be my witness in Judea and then in Samaria, in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then to the end of the world. He was quite convinced, aware, conscious of that reality. And then when you keep reading in that book and you get to chapter 8, you realize that something is happening because the believers are not going. They are not going to Samaria. They are not going through Judea. And then suddenly persecution broke out. And then the text says that all the believers were scattered. And wherever they went, they were preaching the gospel. And where do you think that they went? Through Judea and into Samaria. And there was God fulfilling his promise, and if it takes persecution for the believers to go, God will let it happen. He did it once, and he made it happen again. Secondly, I want you to notice not only the conviction to go, but also the love that would move us from our comfort zone to the mission field. Verse 14, for the love of Christ controls us. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. That is a very powerful verse. Paul is so overwhelmed with the love of Christ, the reality that one, the just, the holy, died in the place of the unholy, of the unjust, the truthful, die in the place of the liar. He was so overwhelmed by that reality that he felt compelled and even controlled. The word there could have been translated as being between a rock and a hard place, if we are going to use our language of today. I feel hemmed into a position where I don't see any other option but going, because that love that I have experienced in my life is so powerful, is so moving, is so overwhelming that I have to go and share with others what I have received, and I want them also to receive the same thing that I have been blessed with. So at some point I came to value Christ's love in a better way than I had until that point. That love that was expressed on Calvary, on cross beams, became so powerful and such a reality that it moved and transformed every preconceived ideas that I had about my profession and my success. And then I started to think differently. I think sometimes, and I don't know if that is your experience, certainly it had been mine at some point in the past, we hear about Calvary so often that we are not impressed any longer. It doesn't quite move us. It doesn't quite motivate us. It's kind of an old truth that we are thankful for, but it's now an awe-provoking reality or truth in our lives. And truly, if we come to appreciate all that God has done in Christ, I think we would be better pastors, better evangelists, better preachers, better parents, better people, better anything. And that's what Paul is considering here. He says, the love of Christ controls me. I don't control my life any longer. There is something that is a supernatural force that is moving me in one direction that comes from God. So that we're going is directly related to the experience of Christ's love in my life. And at the same time, it is directly related to my love for him. We can't forget that he said, if you love me, you would obey my command or commandments. And the last one was go and make disciples. We don't need a new commandment to go. We need one to stay. We have the one to go. The reason why the Apostle Paul and Hudson Taylor and many others have gone is because the love of Christ had changed them in such a way, and then the love that they developed for Christ was so real in their lives that then they saw no other option. If you heard, my wife and I are both physicians, and we were here for a while, 15 years or so. My wife is an American. She's from Queens, New York, and I'm from the Dominican Republic. We met in Santo Domingo. I was her teacher for about 3 months, and months later we started dating for about a year, and then we got married, and then we moved to the U.S. and did our specialties and continue to practice and then eventually to teach at the Mount Sinai School of Medicine for a while. We were too comfortable, too successful, too established, too well recognized in the medical profession to even consider a move to the Dominican Republic. On one occasion, someone said to me, actually, my pastor at the time, we need to make a missionary out of you. And to my shame, I said in my inside, give me a break. And then I was broken. So the break was given, but in a different way. And then I went. This was what I consider. If Christ left glory to come and rescue me, shouldn't I be willing to leave the U.S. and preach the gospel that saved me to others? If he empty himself from all his glory that he has shared with the Father from all eternity, shouldn't I be willing to empty myself from my successful career in North America? Those questions were answered, and then I left. And then I was gone. Think about that. Number three, I want you to notice not only the motivation to go and the love to move us, but also the gratitude to express. Verse 15, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. How can someone die for you and you not be willing to live for him? That is the case with Christ. I think once Paul came to understand that his life was no longer his own, that he belonged to somebody else, that he had a master, and that his owner was not a slave driver, but a merciful redeemer. Once he understood that, given all of that, I think he came to the conclusion then that it would be ungrateful not to go and to continue to live for himself, with his own agenda, for his own future, and he changed. It would be illogical, knowing the fear of the Lord, number one. It would be illogical having experienced the love of Christ. It would be illogical having believed that one died for all, that he would stay still and not do what he ended up doing. The Word of God reminds us over and over and over that we belong to someone. Listen to the same apostle in 1 Corinthians 6:19, you are not your own. 6:20, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body. 7:23, you were bought with a price. Do not become slaves to men. But if we live for ourselves, which is what Paul is saying, I no longer do that, it would be very difficult to live the familiar, the known, the certain, the comfortable, the controllable, wouldn't it? It would be hard. When you follow God, he shows up in your life and said things like, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, Abraham. And Abraham didn't know anything about that land. And then later on, he shows up to Jacob in 46:3 of the book of Genesis and says, do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. Lord, why there? Why couldn't you do that here? Why couldn't you make me into a great nation here? No, Jacob, I have plans that you do not understand, and my plans are to make you into a great nation there. So if you go there, I will make you into that great nation. In no other place I will do that. Lord, but I don't know that place. Precisely, Jacob, there you will learn to trust me. There you will learn to depend upon me. Once you live the familiar, you will come to know the Lord that saved you. Then you will come to rely on him, and there, whatever was known and comfortable for you will no longer be a hindrance to my work. That is one of the reasons why I need to move you from your land elsewhere, and you will get to know me better. But we don't like it that way. I certainly don't. But it's not like God to do it any other way. He's out of control for me. But you will never be safer than being in the middle of the will of God. Being in my own home, it is not a safe place if that is out of his will. Calvary is safer than my home if Calvary is his will for me. The third motivation for going that we're working on right now is gratitude. Gratitude will lead you to the Lord, and it will lead you to his work. That was the testimony of believers in the past. It will be the testimony of believers in the future. Look at the book of Revelation 12:11. I'll read it to you quickly, and then you'll see why these believers lived and endured the way they did through the tribulation. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Listen now, for they love not their lives even unto death. They conquer Satan by the blood of the Lamb. But the way they did it was they no longer loved their lives to the point that they were willing to die if it was necessary. Martyrs have done that through the history of the church. Brothers, a life that is not lived for the glory of God ultimately will be a waste, because it will not have any eternal value, and whatever doesn't have any eternal value is eternally useless. As you know, we go sometime, well, some people do, I don't like camping, but some of you do, and you go camping. And then when you go camping, what do? You bring the minimum of whatever you have. You don't take your best things into the camping area because you know you have a more permanent dwelling place. It wouldn't make any sense to take all of what you have and try to bring it to that place where you will be staying for only a couple of days, and then when you are camping, you put up with all kinds of inconveniences because you know this is not where you belong. Well, that's exactly the way it is in life. Planet Earth is a camping place. We are here for a very short period of time so that we should live here with the minimum, because we realize that we have a more enduring and eternal place, and that is our real place, and that's where we should have most of our belongings. The rest will stay behind. You never see a U-Haul loaded with stuff going to the cemetery. You don't. Now, some people don't accumulate things, but they accumulate titles. I was there. I was running that race, believe me. And there was a point when I would look at my titles on my walls, literally. I'm not kidding. I'm not being hyperbolic. I will pass by them. I will look at them, and I would feel so proud of my achievements. And then one day I realized, you know, there are no walls in heavens where you could hang those titles. In the time of Moses, Pharaoh had the title, but Moses had the testimony. In the time of Jesus, Pilate had the title, but Jesus had the testimony. In the time of Paul, the Caesars had the titles, but Paul had the testimony. And you know what happened today? Caesar, Pharaoh, Pilate, none of them have their titles. But Moses, Jesus, Paul, and the rest, they still have their testimonies. It's the only thing we will take with us. It's the testimony of our lives lived under God's authority for his honor and his glory, for the fame of his name. Fourthly, I want you to notice not only the conviction to go, the love to move us, the gratitude to express, but also the attitude to change if we are to go. Verse 16. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. When Paul was without Christ, he had a worldview that was very different from the one that he had afterwards. But then his heart was softened. His mind was illumined. His will was free. And then his rebellion was conquered. And then suddenly he realized that his attitude toward life also changed. Because now he had new eyes. And that's why he's saying, from now on, we don't see, we do not recognize anyone according to the flesh. Previously, a boss was one person to be obeyed. A friend, perhaps, was someone to be used. And a woman could have been someone to have pleasure with or to have children with, but not any longer. Now he doesn't see anyone any longer according to the flesh. Now a boss, a friend, a woman are potential converts to Christ. So now he is seeing them in light of redemption. He's seen them in light of the cross and the cause of Christ. People are in need of redemption, and if they are going to be redeemed, they need the redemption message, and that message is going to have to be preached and taught through human beings. That is God's design, that we would be microphones for him, for his message, and people need to hear the message, but they also need to see a message lived in real lives. And with that new worldview, Paul is saying The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And we look at that verse and we say, I'm so glad that my sins have been forgiven. And that's part of the old. But that's not the only thing. Now, Paul is also saying that what he's meaning with this is that he, my old way of living, my old way of thinking, my old way of evaluating life, all of that is gone. And I have a new way of thinking, living, and evaluating everything that is before me. And out of that new way, out of that new worldview, came his passion, his zeal, and then he went. You see how this message doesn't just forgive my sins, which is where I begin, but it changes the way I think. And in dealing in counseling, quite frequently I realize that one of the problems is that the thinking process is still not changed enough. We have a converted heart many times with that unconverted mind in some ways. The mind has not been transformed enough. Fifthly, I want you to notice not only the conviction to go, the love to move us, the gratitude to express, the attitude to change, but also the responsibility that has been placed upon our shoulders. Verse 20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Could you sense his agony? We implore you. It's not considerate, it's an option, it's a suggestion. We beg you on behalf of Christ. He's not even speaking on his own. On behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. The text doesn't tell us that we would become ambassadors. Doesn't tell us that we should consider becoming ambassadors. It tells us that we are ambassadors for Christ. We have been given the responsibility. We have no other choice but to carry that out, because the text is expressing a reality that is already here, not a potentiality that is to come. And listen how Paul says it. This text for me was monumental. I think it was probably the last text I preached in the U.S. before I left, because of what I saw here. God were making an appeal through us. Could you imagine that privilege? Could you imagine that responsibility? Could you imagine anything higher than that? That God, the creator of the universe, the redemptor of the human race and of the entire creation, is appealing to man through you, the believers. That is astonishing. That we are pure microphones. That's why I pray quite frequently the way I pray before I began. I realize that I'm not simply doing an academic exercise here and speaking on his behalf under his authority for his glory, and that is not a light call. That is major, is monumental, is heavy, is lonesome. And that message has to be shown in our lives in such a way that people can see our lives and come to the conclusion those words are life and they are spirit, just like Christ started in John 6:63. They are truthful. They are truly a spirit and life. There it is. There is one living that message. That's what we see in Paul. Every time I read about Paul, I'm convicted again and again and again. And I'm still convicted. Because this man knew something and understood something that perhaps I'm still trying to understand in the way he was moved and the way he was going. And God made us ambassadors. Not because we were such a great thing. He had chosen what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. So if you don't consider yourself a great thing, great, you belong in his team. And you belong with the fishermen of the first century. Paul's passion for the lost, I pray for that. I wouldn't say it every day, but I pray. I'm doing it right now, if you will. God is hearing what I'm saying, that God will give me that passion for the lost. Listen to Paul one more time. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. You almost sense that heart-wrenching message, that heart-wrenching gospel that he's trying to communicate. And it is that message that moved him, and it is that truthful understanding of the gospel that made Paul what Paul was. And what is that truthful understanding of the gospel? It's right here in verse 19. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Verse 21, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. That's the gospel. In few words. How can anyone understand that gospel and not be passionate about it? That God was reconciling the world to himself. The word there translated reconciling, reconciliation, is a word that in the original language means to make peace between two enemies. Truly, God and man were enemies. Romans 5:10, while we were still his enemies. I don't know when you came to believe, but prior to that day, you and I were an enemy of Christ. And if anyone here has not believed, you may not know it. You don't know what I didn't know, that I was an enemy of Christ. But I was. And then he reconciled me to him and Christ. The amazing thing is that we were enemies, but then the greater took the first step toward the lesser and reached out to me rather than the other way around. And he did that at Christ's expense. And how did he do it? Not counting millions of sins committed by millions of people through thousands of years. That's how we did it. Now, why? Why would God do that? What did he do that for? It's right here, verse 21, second part. So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's why he did it. And becoming the righteousness of God in Paul's writing is not only a right standing before God, but it's also a right character before God. That we will ultimately have the right standing and the right character before God because what Christ has done in us, for us, through us. That's amazing. That I could at one point stand before God without fear of consequences, without the sense of being condemned, just because what Christ had done for me. My time went by faster than I realized, so I need to be closing, and I will. But I'll do that with an illustration, and then I'll pray and close. It's an illustration that I've used more than once, but I think he shows well what we were trying to say, especially in the last part. Sage story talks about a king in the times when kings and queens own lands and sometimes even entire nations for that matter. And the story says that the king had a son. And this little child was only 4 years old, so every day the king will come out to the yard and play with his son late in the afternoon. He would call his name and he would come and then they would play for a while. And one day he called his name and his son didn't come. And then he called louder and he didn't come. And then again, and there was no son to be seen. So he became very anxious, because kings are no different than us. So he called his servants and he asked his servants to go around and to look for his son. And they looked and looked and looked, and there was no place where his son would be found in his entire kingdom. Evidently, the child had walked away at some point during the day, and because the entire nation was belonged to the king, he got lost in the king's kingdom. And then he fell and his clothes became very muddy and they ripped, and he would go to an adult and would say to that person, "Hey, madam, hey, sir, I am the prince." And they would look at him and they would say, "Hey, kid, no prince look like that. Go away." And then he would go to another person and that person would say something similar. And then he suddenly began to question whether he was the prince or not, because adults knew better. So perhaps I'm not the prince anyway. And then the days turn into weeks and the weeks into months and the months into years. And one day, his father heard that his son's son was the most wanted criminal in his entire kingdom. And he will pass by the palace occasionally and he will spit in the ground and say, "I hate authority." And since the king represented authority, he will just walk away from the palace. Until one day he was caught. And he was brought to the jail. And the jail was in the backyard of the palace, of the castle, of the king. So the night before, and he was condemned to die. So the night before his execution, his father walked down to the cell where he was, opened the door, sat in front of him, and said, "Son, for years, I waited for you. I cried and I cried and I cried for you, and you wouldn't come. And here we are. We have come to this, and tomorrow you are to die." But this was a good king. So he said to the son, "But I decided to give you your freedom." And with that, he opened the door and let him out. The young man took his jacket and threw it on top of his back and walked up the stairs. And as he was moving away, he said, "This man is more senile than I thought he was. If he thinks I'm going to work for him just because he gave me his freedom, he is crazy." And he walked away. It was 2 weeks later that this young man learned that on the day of his execution, his own dad was hung so that the demand of the law may be fulfilled. And you may ask, what about the young man? I am the young man. You are the young man. And you are the young man. And God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting against them their trespasses and their sins, so that they may be saved from the wrath of God that is coming in the distant future. Do you understand the implications of not going, of not telling, of not sharing? Do you understand the implication of not knowing the message because no one ever told me the message? I'm sorry, I'm going to do this. Let me do one quick illustration of my own life as a physician. And the only reason why I'm doing this is because it just came to me because of what I just said. I sat with this senator at one point in the Dominican Republic. He was actually a member of the House of Representatives, rather. We call it diputado. And he was sick, and he was going to die in a few weeks. And I'm sharing the gospel with him, and I said, do you believe? And do you believe in Christ? And are you at peace with him? And then he was saying, yes, yes, I'm very peaceful, pastor, doctor, I'm okay. And then at one point I said, so-and-so, I have one last question. Did you repent of your sins? And then he began to cry and cry and cry. And then I share how the only way you could be saved is if you repent. And if you have not repented of your sins based on what Christ did on the cross, you are not saved. And he was crying harder and harder and harder. And then I shared the gospel some more, and then eventually he prayed and repented there out loud and with me, and then he said this, and that's why I share the illustration. He said, Pastor, from my position, I helped at least 20 pastors in the past. No one ever told me that I needed to repent and I was about to go to hell. Why did they use me that way? Why would they take my benefits and will not give me the greatest benefit I could receive, and that is the life that you're sharing with me now? I was about to cry then. The Apostle Paul knew the implication of not sharing that message with those who are without Christ. Father, we thank you and we praise you for giving to us your Son and giving to us your message and giving to us your salvation.
You've been listening to TGC's Word of the Week. Check back next week for another gospel-centered sermon. We also invite you to visit the resources section of our website, thegospelcoalition.org, to find thousands of sermons to help you understand and apply God's Word.